All right, welcome to Death, another edition of Special Focus. I don't know how else to call it, but a very deliberate look at a select piece of literature, writing, and we have been trying to review J. Preston Eby's Savior of the World. We just, the last time we were together, we barely got into chapter 12. And we discovered this chapter is going to take probably several sessions. We'll see if how we do today. Glad you're here by tape or audio, videotape. So, guys, I know it's been several weeks, maybe even a month since we've talked together. I have in my notes that we just barely got into the chapter up to maybe page 241, and we were talking about the oneness of God and how that theme or truth is so important, and especially to Eby's whole thesis. That he stands on the fact that God is not, especially not Trinitarian, but that he remains one in person, one in nature. And you'll see in the rest of this chapter why that's so important. He
I
is
never
not,
really,
right?
I had not ever paid that much attention to how many times you see the scripture verses that talk about in all, through all, by all, God. And it, yeah, several occasions, more than I had realized before.
I have one of the things about us postponing several sessions here is that I've gone back and reread and reread, reread. And every time I do, I'm amazed at this man's perspective, at his insight into this whole theological truth. I probably explained before, I was raised in the typical, I guess we'd say, Nicene theology that made God into this bipolar entity that was he was love, but he was also justice. He was holy and merciful, and all the time we saw these as counterpoints. They're like a juxtaposition for God. And so you never could be sure when you encounter God, okay, which God am I dealing with here? God of love or God of mercy? God of anger or wrath or God of his redemption. So these polar opposites were something we just accepted and gone on with it and tried to rectify it with all kinds of rationale. One of the most typical rationales was the analogy of railroad tracks. You have God's love on one side and God's mercy on the other, and as far as you can see with the eye, they never come together. Only that's how we rationalize it. We can't comprehend it, but they come together in infinity. Well, Hebe greatly contrasts that by saying there is no such thing as two parallel tracks. God is one. He's love, and out of love comes both his justice and both his mercy. I don't know if you guys saw that or picked that up, but it's a powerful truth when you see it that way.
Well, I think what it pointed out to me, or just confirmed really to me, is that our concept of judgment, justice, mercy, grace is all based on our human experiences.
Good
And what
point.
Evie's pointing out, no, we're talking about God here. And God is so different than us. His everything about him is almost opposite of what we
Yes.
experience, of what we believe, of what we do.
That's so,
okay?
So true.
It also confirms for me unconditional love. Okay, because I've asked several people, how can you believe in unconditional love, yet you believe God sends people to eternal hell,
right.
eternal punishment? How is that unconditional love?
Yeah.
Okay. So again, a lot of what he is saying is just confirming the road I've been on for the last few years.
Yeah, good, Dave.
But it's also explaining things better and helping me to share my beliefs, my faith a little bit better.
What is your answer, Dave, to that question of, if he's a loving God, how can he send people to eternal death or whatever?
He doesn't. Plain and simple.
Okay.
And I can say that because nowhere in the Bible have I been able to find, or has anybody been able to show me, where it states, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. Where does it state anywhere that anybody is going to hell for any reason? I can't find it. Okay. But also, when you study Judaism, Paul never talks about going to heaven when you die. He never talks about going to hell, because the Jewish belief was in the creation of a new heaven and earth, and we were going to reside in the new earth. And I have to go, so I'll get back to you shortly.
Thanks for the answer. That's what I was looking for.
Yeah. Yeah, with that said,
you summed it up right there.
And on 240,
I'll come right.
So on page 241, guys, he provides this, to me, this whole background as to why the whole idea of hell and heaven were originated. And it was primarily done to answer this problem that men could not reconcile. Theologians could not recognize or reconcile, the justice and mercy of God. So it led to the concept of hell being the alternative, where it satisfied God's justice. And again, if you have a discerning look at Scripture, you'll see this plainly. But as David points out, there have been, mammoth amounts of theological discourse based on what they think is the Scriptures that prove this. So it comes back to this philosophical perspective, and that is, do you see God as a contradiction or not? Is he one, or is there a contradiction? And if there's a contradiction, as we were taught in Christian theology, they didn't say it that way, but they obviously pointed out that there was, and so hell and heaven became those answers for those contradictions.
Well, and he talks about, a little further down in the chapter, the whole thing about Satan and how Satan was created, and was this a mistake, or how did all of that come to be? And that's a hard concept to grasp, to think that it just is, and it may be beyond a lot of people's ability to grasp it.
Oh yeah,
how God could be anything but pure and holy.
Yes, and I look at it as those thousands of years, hundreds and hundreds of years of this dominant theological perspective, this view of God that's been so entrenched in our understanding of him. I certainly can look back at my growth in Christianity in my understanding, and I can trace it all the way back. This was the moral philosophy that God, in a sense, we didn't call it that, but he's bipolar. So he doesn't exist as one. He has two sides.
Yeah.
And for some, they probably think he has more than two sides. Yeah.
It gets into the concept of punishment. Us humans sometimes think of punishment as crushing the other, the other party in a war, or sending a person away to jail for the rest of their life, or taking their life even. And you know that it doesn't quite fit.
No, it doesn't. And theologians have been really hard pressed to make it fit, hardly. And so that's why volumes have been written by different theologians trying to reconcile these truths, and obviously come to the conclusion that this is the reason God has to send people to hell. And you're right, as David pointed out, it doesn't really make sense in terms of God's unconditional love.
And nobody has really come up with a concrete definition of hell.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a real place? Is it a not a real place?
Mm-hmm.
Is it like purgatory? Mm-hmm. Is it not? You know, we've talked about the fact that I believe that a lot of people living in a hell already without having been sent to one, they're living in hell.
Mm-hmm.
Down through the generations and down through time, people have lived in hellish conditions, you know, and so.
If you trace that whole concept of hell, the history behind it, you can trace it back to two people historically as early church leaders, and we call them fathers. One was Jerome. He's the first one that we know of to really use the word hell in the scriptures. The word comes from the Greek word Hades.
Right.
And Hades is the correct definition of Hades is it's a secret place. It's unknown. It has nothing to do with fire and damnation. It's just out of sight. It's a place where people go after they leave this physical world. They go into the secret, unknown place. And then Jerome had this, I wouldn't say he was a buddy, but he was in that same era and appreciated the writings of Dante. Well, Dante was one of those early writers that loved to write allegorical literature, and he developed this whole novelistic picture, if you will, of hell and the seven stages or seven levels of hell. Where he got this stuff, I'm sure people can point to where he was drawing that from, but those influences, those pictures, this allegory of hell, just found their place into the actual theology. God is going to send people there. And then you get these phrases from the book of Revelation, like lake of fire, and what is it, the other, gnashing of teeth, and all of those phrases. But those are picked out, as it were, right out of their context. And if you look closely at those scriptures, they're not, or those phrases really can be interpreted in a far different way than it's been typically used. So that's kind of how our theology has evolved. And we come to this place of preaching hell and heaven. What is it? There's the latest commercial on TV I've seen recently. And, you know, I wouldn't have thought of it as anything bothersome 10 years ago or whatever. I would have thought, okay, yeah. And it simply says, are you going to heaven when you die? Have you seen that one?
No.
I don't know that I have yet, but
It's not, there's no picture, just words on a screen. Are you going to heaven when you die? And you can know if you're going to heaven, call this number, basically is what it's saying.
Oh, what was the number?
I know. Okay, yeah. I didn't write it down. I should have and called it.
So where does this come into place? I've just started reading the Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And I was at the point where, again, like you said, viewing it from the revealing of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it gets to the point where the seven keys to open death and hell.
Mm-hmm.
My definition says the word specifically hell, but mm-hmm. is that word hell the wrong translation? Should it just be Hades? But it just didn't ever get there, or?
A good question, Stephen. I'm not familiar with that actual address, that scripture address, but I'd be curious to look that up. If you can quote that address for us.
Hold on. I know where it is.
And I've got concordant literal here. I sort of know, I think I have a general idea which one you're talking about. And I think it's to the church, the letter to the church of Philadelphia, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, of course, remember that I'm getting my stuff from the Living Bible, so there's going to be some discrepancy in wordage. But
yes.
But yeah. I just had read this.
I know that. See, I can't see this exactly. I'm looking at concordant literal New Testament and Revelation 3. He's talking about the key of David, locking and not opening. Before I have granted an open door, no be able to lock. Yeah, this isn't the one I think you're looking for, though.
Yeah. Oh, here it's in first chapter, verses 17 to 20.
Revelation 1, okay, 17, 20.
Yeah. Dear, don't fear, I am first, I am last, I'm alive, I'm dead. I died, but I came back to life and now live forever. See these keys in my hand. They open and lock death's door. They open and lock hell's gates.
See, isn't that interesting? That the writer there has inserted. Here again is a classic example, Steve. Here's what it says in the concordant literal. I have the keys of death and of the unseen. Not mm-hmm. hell, it's unseen. Yeah. And that, what that word then is Hades.
Yeah.
See, so here's again an illustration of how the current writers and interpreters for the Bible have inserted this concept. Well, that means hell. The Hades means hell. And because of the foregoing theological presuppositions that have been so entrenched in our thinking.
But the fact that he says here, the writer, and whatever reason, but what struck me about it was that he has the keys to the gates of hell. Well, if you've got the keys, in my mind, my first thought in revealing Christ was, he's going to open them. Well, if he's got keys to open the gates of hell to let out those people in hell, then that destroys the theory of going to hell once and you're never getting out.
Good point.
That was my first thought. Here's Christ. I mean, he's going to yeah. lock hell. He's going to set people free.
Yeah.
But that
yeah.
doesn't fit with everything else. But no. Yeah, the word.
You're right. Once you're sent to hell, you're sent to hell.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's there, been the common.
Christ's going to lock the door. So.
Yeah, common theology. That's the point of every, you know, the evangelistic message today. Be sure you're not going to hell, because if you are, that's it. There's no getting you out of it. It's forever. And again, that whole thinking and how that's portrayed is so not true or entirely correct to what we see in the scripture, the original. It's been that's a an exaggeration, or what we would say a very careless, loose interpretation of the scriptures to fit a theological narrative.
But that, in my mind, also fits with this whole thing about eternity and ages.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The eternity is the only way that that being in hell forever works. If you talk about ages, then you have to think, okay, so when this age ends, does that mean that hell ends there? But they don't think that way. They don't teach that. They only teach the eternity.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so question comes down to, does the scripture accurately support a concept of eternal hell? And I think you're going to be hard pressed to find it.
Yeah.
Well, Dennis, aren't there also enough scripture that talks about God bringing all men to him?
Mm-hmm.
And every knee will bow and tongue confess Jesus?
Yes, exactly.
If I were in the lake of fire, I don't think I'd be giving a knee. But that's...
Yeah. Yeah. God's got to redeem ashes, I guess.
Yeah.
Burnt toast. No, you're right. And I don't know, that's the thesis that Evie's working on here, is that he's building this case for the ultimate reconciliation of all things back to God. And as we see later in this chapter, he talks about the restitution, how these things are all reconstituted back to him. In other words, remade. So,
so that starts to beg the question: what would be some possible motive or rationale or reason for an Almighty God in perfect harmony to create disharmony? Mm-hmm. Wow.
Okay. Okay. What's the purpose of yes? Disharmony. Where does it come from? And if we look a little later in this chapter, yeah, I think he does a great job, or putting forth his thesis anyway, of where that comes from and how it fits in the ultimate plan of God. Mm-hmm. He has a design purpose. And that purpose, essentially, if we can summarize it at this point, that purpose is that out of him, through him, and to him are all things. Romans 11:36 is a very pivotal verse here.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the process of through him, Christ's redemption, and all of that process of redeeming, bringing men back, or the repentance and the correction, and what men would call the judgments of God, which are all for this purpose of correcting and bringing men back, you see, to a point where they can be reconciled back to God, to him. So I guess a simpler answer, it's corrective.
It's still hard to grasp in the sense of why is that so important that this correctiveness happen?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and maybe that's beyond comprehension for me.
Well, reconcile something back to God.
Which means there was a schism, a split, disharmony.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think, Evie, I have never seen anything so described as he does in this chapter to explain where the disconnect happened for creation.
Mm-hmm.
And point where you see he says anything that comes out of God or is placed in the physical realm is fragmented.
Right.
Okay. And in the fragmented state, it's, in a sense, we can say corrupted.
Mm-hmm.
So essentially all of creation, by the very fact that it's been fragmented out of from the oneness of God or the complete unity with God, comes into that created state in the physical realm. It's fragmented from God, so it stands vulnerable and corrupted.
Sure.
But to change that or to transform that back to oneness, there has to be a process.
Yeah.
And that's where the corrective judgments of God come into play. Now, keep in mind, the whole thing is coming from God, the perspective of love. Mm-hmm. You see, judgment comes from his love, as well as mercy comes from his love. Everything points back to God as one, unified in his nature as love. So correction, judgment is out of love, as well as mercy. That's where the church fails to get it. We can't fathom a God who can judge us right. out of love. So that's where we go to this whole idea. Well, I'm judged because he's angry with me, or because he's fulfilling his justice, that he can't look at sin, he can't have any participation with sin
right.
or brokenness or corruption. This is deep stuff, guys.
Yeah.
I'm delighted to have this conversation with you, because this is a stuff that we would, well, you'd find in the halls of theological, I don't know, brain tanks, and arguing for hours.
Well, maybe we could mention the kind of contrasting an old creation to a new creation that apparently is ongoing. Even Paul was talking about that we are bringing on a new creation.
Right. Did you notice that in this chapter? He says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Yeah.
But he points out that's not true for everybody. You can't say, oh, I'm entirely new.
Yeah.
No, there's still stuff that's hanging on, baggage that hasn't been transformed yet. So in the process of this corrective time, this time we would call judgment or chastening from a loving God, is this transformation of our lives into the new creation, totally new creation.
Which is a perfect harmony, as I understand it, of the physical and the spiritual.
Exactly.
The soul and the spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
But,
yeah.
You know, because later on, we'll get to it later, I think, in this chapter, but, you know, the two different versions of Adam's creation. You know,
which is so brilliant. I've never seen that.
Never came across that when I was growing up in the church.
We typically have defined creation as one time.
Yeah.
And that's when God placed man and placed man on the earth. But Eby points out to the fact that this has been if you look at it, one was created and one was formed.
Mm-hmm.
David is going to rejoin us here.
Oh, good.
Yeah, he's coming on. But so,
sounds
hey,
like
welcome dope. Back. Welcome back, hey, David. Hey. Good to have you. Well, we are still agonizing over this whole thing of justice and mercy and creating. We're right now talking about how Eby explains the Adam as corrupted and Adam that was uncorrupted. I don't know if you caught that in his writing. There actually is two different, well, creation in two phases, I guess is a better way of saying it.
Had to do with marriage, didn't it?
Yeah.
Sorry.
Interestingly, you say that. The Adam before this in the first phase, he's one. There is no such thing as male and female. He's one. Did you catch that?
No.
Yeah.
But then I may not have got that far.
Okay. When where's my notes here?
Well,
down in 250. Yeah. 251.
Okay. Yeah. I haven't quite got that far into it.
Yeah. So Adam, in the original creation, one with God, Adam is one. There's no fragmentation or differentiation between male and female. Okay, that in its essence is man being pulled apart in two. So you might say, yes, marriage does have its consequences.
we're stretching now.
we see that occurring in the second phase of creation, as Eve explains, when God formed a man. He didn't create man, he formed a man. And I've never seen that the way he explains it. Yes, what did God do? He formed man from the dust of the earth, breathed into him, and he became a living soul. Well, as he forms him as a physical being, he in essence is out from God. He is a fragmented being from the oneness of God. So he does not represent a complete, total image of God. He's in the, as A.B. explains it, he has the image of the earthly. One is the image of the heavenly, and one is the image of the earthly. Adam, as he's formed, is in the image of the earthly. And then out of Adam comes Eve. He tears him out of Adam's flesh, or her, I'm sorry. So again, another fragmentation. So the whole thing in this second phase is an illustration of how man is really not completely unified or one with God anymore. He represents the earthly.
But I thought that Christ was often referred to as the first Adam. And then and then the next Adam.
Okay. So you notice Jesus as being, he's considered the second Adam, but you notice he's not formed out of the earth. The only thing that he can claim is, okay, he comes from the woman's womb. He contains the deity, oneness of God. He, as Eve explains, he's the only unfragmented being in all creation. And get your head around that.
Well, okay, it almost sounds like a contradiction.
Okay.
Where you're talking about Adam being earthly, and then you mentioned not one with God. Okay. Yet our whole thought process is that we're one with God.
Yes, David, in our spiritual essence. But our physical is fragmented or distinguished from. The physical life, I know this is, it's, get our heads around this, but anything in the physical is a visible representation. It's a fragmented, distinctive illustration of what is spiritual, but in itself cannot be really one with God. Only in Christ. And that's where Jesus comes in.
Oh, okay, so are you saying then that the only way to be in at one with God is through Jesus Christ.
It's through Jesus.
But again, that is almost contradicting a lot of the conversations we've been having, because if we're trying to tell somebody who doesn't believe in God, for example, that they are actually God's image, and in reality, they're at one with him, whether they want to be or not. But again, is that just strictly a spiritual reality?
The one thing that's true is that spiritually we are one with him. But because we have a physical manifestation, that represents something that's fragmented from God. Now, I think where I know you're going here, how can we say to people, well, I represent God in the flesh? That's the mystery that Paul talks about, of God in the flesh. That even this corrupted, fragmented, physical flesh can represent God. Because the one who did that perfectly was Jesus. The fact that he never sinned, even though he was in the physical flesh, he was perfected in this flesh, maintaining his spiritual oneness with the Father, never violating or allowing that to be broken.
You know, Dennis, I was just looking on page 247 on the 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 7. But one God, the Father, out of whom all is. And then if you jump down in the next to the last paragraph, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Right.
Fragmentation.
Yeah.
And it goes on to say, outside of Christ, sin, sorrow, darkness, death, etc. In Christ is the new creation, or back to oneness with God.
And that's the part of out of him, through him, and to him. And that process, you know, if you notice reading Evie, he calls it the second stage. And that's the redemptive stage, in which man is brought back through the redemptive process, which is a purging or chastening, or what we would say, or what normally people would say, well, that's where the judgments of God come in. And what are the judgments of God for? They're part of that corrective process. And that happens in Christ. Now here's the thing that blows my mind as I read this and look at it. This is where I can say, yes, Jesus is in that mess. He is in my corrupted flesh. Wow. Why? Because he's bringing it all back to the Father. Otherwise, it couldn't happen. He's the agent in me that's performing this redemptive salvation, you see, bringing me back to the place where I should be, or my intended place is in with God, oneness with God. So he has to be in my flesh. He has to be in the mess. He has to be in the corruption.
You know, you said something that's going to take me back to what I was saying before I left. And when you mentioned God's judgment is for correction. Okay. And this was another area that I really struggled with early on, because when it came to this idea of heaven and hell, because I'm being taught on one hand that God's correction, his chastening, and stuff like that is to correct us, to bring us closer to him. It's It's not to punish us.
Mm-hmm.
It's okay, it's to make us better.
Mm-hmm.
So then my question became, well, if God's correction is to make me a better person, why, when another person dies, does it become a punishment of torment? What changed? Why does God no longer correct people after they pass away?
Yeah, good, good. I see the point. Yeah,
yeah.
Good.
The why doesn't
answer is
he
doesn't.
Yeah, it's a contradiction, isn't it?
Yeah. Too bad, so sad. You had your chance. You blew it.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. I'm not going to chasten you anymore.
Yeah. So
yeah.
That was another area that I struggled with for years. Is, you know, this is not making sense.
Mm-hmm.
But then once we got on this new path, and I really started trying to find out where this whole heaven and hell concept came from,
Mm-hmm.
then I started realizing that no, the Nicene Council established what Paul warned the Galatians about.
Mm-hmm.
A false gospel.
Exactly.
Who has deceived you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And we as a group, Christians, are so indoctrinated with this false gospel that a lot of people don't even dare to question it.
No, no, dude. No. Who am I to counter the words of a trusted scholarly theologian who's spent his life studying and writing on these concepts, and I'm just a peon.
The other thing that struck me as I was reading this was something that doesn't get a lot of press, but N.T. Wright points it out in his book on Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, we have to remember, Paul only had the Torah to work with.
Right, yeah.
Okay, after Damascus, he ends up somewhere for 12 to 14 years.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and it's assumed, and I wouldn't doubt it, that he spent all that time rereading the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And N.T. Wright points out that as he studied the Torah again and again and again, he started to see Jesus Christ throughout the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay? So what we're discussing here, we're not going to come up with all the answers, and a lot of it's going to boggle our minds. So we have to do what Paul did. Give it to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Explain this stuff to me. I mean, my mind is about to explode. So help me understand what the truth is here.
Mm-hmm.
And so like the contradictions I was pointing out, for me, a lot of that is just going to have to come through revelation, through
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit saying, okay, this is how it works.
Exactly. No, it's like, I think it's Isaiah, precept on precept,
mm-hmm.
Little by little, like drop on a drop on a drop. That's, I totally agree. I believe for Paul, that was a very necessary time that he just soaked himself in the best resources he had, and the Holy Spirit used that time to illumine his eyes to see this.
How else was he able to write all this stuff he wrote? It's like he went back to the book of Matthew and said, okay, I need to figure out what Matthew's saying here. I mean, the only thing he had was the Torah.
He had the Torah. He might have come across a few fragments or pieces of, I think, the first letters of the gospel writers. I'm trying to think in what, how most of those occurred, though, after him.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I think he had very little to go on other than the Torah.
It kind of tells me that, see, and we don't, I think as a Christian faith, we don't give enough emphasis to the Old Testament.
Yes.
I mean, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon made the comment that you need to be looking for Jesus Christ in every verse, Old and New Testament. Okay. So this journey that we're on is inviting me to go back and really look at the Old Testament with new eyes.
Yeah. Exactly. It, and particularly as you mentioned with the Book of Revelation itself, the symbols there are predominantly found in the Old Testament. And John didn't invent many of those symbols or symbology on his own. That was symbology that he'd been used to seeing in the Old Testament literature. And you can trace many of those phrases from his writing back to the Old Testament. They have reference in many places. And that's why we need to treat it as a symbolic literature, not literal, as we've tended to do. You see, writers today want to make it a literal statement, or and that's a complete violation. You know, they'll say on one hand, well, Jesus spoke symbolically. But in Revelation, they say, no, that's true. That's not true. Now it's literal. Okay, when did it transcend? When did it change? But that's the tendency, you see, that how particularly the Nicene influence has placed on Scripture. We've got to find how God is going to bring out his justice. And Revelation fits in that perspective because it brings out this cataclysmic way that God's going to fully judge and bring all things to conclusion as he pours out his wrath on unbelieving world, you see, and redeems the remnant, takes them out of that and home to heaven and live around the throne of God forever. So you can see how, again, the narrative follows through, you see, and uses Scripture to fit that narrative.
So got something to throw in the mix here. A couple Sundays ago, we went to church with our kids at a big church here in Southern California, and it was an altar call that Sunday. It was based, the sermon was based on the unpardonable sin
of the
Holy Spirit. And the essence of what it is, if you don't heed the calling of the Spirit to come to Christ now, it's going to be unpardonable. You're going to go, well, except they got to the very end where it says it's unpardonable in this age and the next. And they left that piece out. I'm kind of wondering what happens after this age and this next one. Is there a pardon after that? A little bit off subject here, but it goes back to this idea of punishment and retribution and forgiveness.
Exactly, Arnold. I think, it's a good illustration of that. And to me, it speaks again of how we are so prone, I say we in the modern Christian environment, are so prone to want to bring out these threatens, or what we call the jeopardy scriptures, and use them as bludgeoning, hammers, or whatever you want to say. And even though they may be used clear out of context, nevertheless, they get used to bludgeon people into guilt and saying, oh, okay, God, I sure don't want to do that. I better accept you.
That's another contradiction that had puzzled me. Jesus never did that.
No.
He never used guilt. He never used shame. He never, you know, he understood the truth and love is what's needed. Okay, so why do we need to guilt people into saying they love Jesus when it's probably a phony statement? Probably said just to get me off their back. You know? Okay, I'll say your little prayer. Now, will you go leave me alone? It's halftime's over. I want to get back to the game.
Or get my ticket punched. Okay. Yeah.
But, you know, again, there was that contradiction of imitate Jesus, be like Jesus, and then they turn around and tell you to guilt and shame people into loving Jesus.
Right. Yes. It is a mixed bag.
My reaction to that was, you know, that you're supposed to love Jesus, but what am I supposed to love about him if I don't know him? I mean, if I don't know anything about him.
Yeah, exactly.
Just
and see, most of that challenge is built around our own performance. All right, I gotta love Jesus. Irrespective of the fact that it's not even our love that counts, it's his love. He's the one saving us. He's the one redeeming us. I just say yes. I don't have to say, okay, I'll love you more, God, I'll try harder. But and again, that the performance mindset, you see, is the old gospel, David, as you pointed out. That's the deception that Paul was crying out against.
Well, yeah, I mean, Paul obviously had studied the Torah all his life because he was on the fast track to eat a new gamma meal or, you know, one of the really high mucky mucks in the Pharisee. So, yeah, he obviously read the Old Testament the way I read it initially, the way I was taught it. God was just kicking butt on those who disobeyed him and denied him. Okay. But then he gets blinded on the road to Damascus. He spends the next 12 plus years studying the Torah. And all of a sudden, he's starting to see that everything he believed was backwards, was wrong.
Well, yes, Dave, I think, as you pointed out earlier, for me, I not only backwards, I don't think he didn't have the full, he didn't have everything complete in his head yet. Okay. Can I just pause here real quick, guys? Hold on, my wife's trying to get through to me. All right, we're back here. Sorry about that. Yeah, so help me fill me in. Where were we left off there?
David is speaking. Paul, go ahead.
About Paul when he started rereading the Old Testament the Damascus Road. I love how N.T. Wright put it. And he's referring to this 12 or 14 years, whatever it was. He reread Genesis, he reread Exodus, he reread the whole Torah and the prophets, especially Isaiah. He saw Jesus all over the place, not arbitrarily, not fanciful, and not in fanciful allegory. That all of a sudden, he understood that it was all pointing to Jesus.
And Christ becomes central as the answer and the fulfillment. Yeah, if you guys been watching The Chosen?
We have. We've finished watching it from start to finish.
Goodness, I am currently going through season three. I had never. And there is a scene, I can't forget which episode it is. It's the episode where he is in the Sanhedrin and he's reading from Isaiah. Those of you who've watched it, you remember that scene? And he's in Nazareth, in the synagogue. I'm sorry, not Sanhedrin, the synagogue. And he reads that passage and says to them, today, this scripture is being fulfilled before your eyes. And that I love how they create that scene of the immediate consternation in the rabbi and others around him. What is he saying? And then he goes on further when they're debating with him. How can you say that? He goes on to say to them, the line that really got him when they say, how about the law? What are you saying about the law? And he says, I am the law. Well, that just about, they just grabbed him and started that did it. And they let him out of the synagogue to the hill, and we're going to throw him off the cliff. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that scene is so powerful. He said, I am the law. And going to what you're saying, David, can you imagine Paul, as if he had been in that synagogue at the time before he really had his eyes open, he'd have been a part of that. Well, and he was that absolutely blasphemous. But as he's having an opportunity in his after Damascus experience, the scales are falling off and he sees, oh yeah, you are the law, Jesus. You were right. This is what you were saying. So, David, can you see? He just, the unfolding in his eyes of Christ being revealed as the whole culmination, the whole fulfillment of the old covenant, which is in itself is so heavy laden with wrath and anger and conditional works, cause and effect. All of that. And Jesus says, I wrap that all up. I bring all that conflict together. It's all in me. I fulfill it. Well, that may be off our point here today, but
no, yeah.
Well, guys, I don't know how you feel, but I want to chew some more in this chapter. I want to get your take on a little later here. He's talking down in pages 253 and beyond, the origin of Satan and how Satan fits into this and what is sin and anger and building on what we've already learned here about fragmentation. Bringing that all into light of what do you say we pick it up somewhere in that area around page 250, 252 next time we come together. Is that all right?
Sounds yeah. Good.
So, before we
go ahead.
Sign off real quick, Steve, you had asked me how I explain well, let's see, we were talking about...
what do you tell the person when they say, how can God send me to hell if he's a loving God?
Yeah, right. And I was trying to answer that, then I ran off. So I kind of wanted to go back to that, find out if I kind of left anybody hanging or if that needed any more
discussion. No, that's what I was... You've had the courage to say that. That's what I've been thinking. But yeah, that's it in a nutshell.
Mm-hmm.
And where it goes from there after you say, well, that's not what God's doing, then, where we go from there, I don't know.
I can't help but think two things are going to happen. Saying that to a Christian, it's going to ruffle their feathers. They might get angry.
Mm-hmm.
Saying it to somebody who's mad at Christianity or somebody not real familiar, it may open the door for further discussion.
Absolutely.
You know, so I haven't had the chance to use it at the coffee shop yet, so I'm kind of hoping that that'll happen one day. see what happens.
All right.
But yeah, there are just so many contradictions that I personally think I'm finding answers to.
Amen.
And it all goes back to, yes, God is a loving God. God loves us unconditionally. And, you know, if you go back several chapters in Savior of the World, where Spurgeon gives his idea of eternal torment, I mean, what he explains there, God is far worse than any person you can ever imagine. Hitler, Stalin.
Exactly.
I mean, that description is just so, so terrorizing that why in the hell would I ever believe in God?
Yeah. Guys, at least it's my heart's desire is that out of this discussion, this time we're spending working through these, what you might say, alternate perspectives on love and justice and the nature of God, I'm hoping that the fruit of this will be seen in those new conversations we can have or will be having with people who are seeking. And I think of you, Dave, at a coffee house, and running across people that no doubt have been always confused or burdened by the fact of an unloving God, that the fruit of this conversation will be borne out in being able to help people and set them free.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm hoping for the same thing.
Amen.
Yeah.
So with that, guys, I bid you grace and love, peace. Thanks for being on here with me. 2 weeks out, is that right?
2 weeks. Yeah.
I haven't had a chance. I'll look at the calendar and we'll determine for sure. I'll confirm it with you. Okay. So
sounds good.
Keep on reading.
Mm-hmm.
Busting your brains or your theological brainwork.
Yes. Trying not to let my head explode.
Yes.
Thanks, Amen. Guys.
Hey, thank you, guys.
Have a good one.
Take care.
Take care.